So once you have it, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 17. We are jumping ship from our normal John study. Just to give you a little preemptive understanding why we are, you know, I had the privilege to be able to get away earlier this week for a conference that was geared towards pastors, their wives, elders, their wives, like people that are serving in kind of lead roles, like worship leaders, youth pastors, stuff like that. And it was just a sweet, sweet time of seeking Jesus. One of the reasons I like this conference is because you start out every day just for 2.5 hours of praying with one another and just waiting upon the Lord. And it's so refreshing, so encouraging, and it just really seemed like the Lord, the Holy Spirit, just gave this theme all the way through this conference. And there was a word that was like put on my heart one day from Scripture that, you know, I felt strongly like it was for our church body. And actually, later that night, we had this time of response, and I felt like I was supposed to share it. And it was a word for people there, too. But as I was praying about it over the last couple of days, it was just really on my heart. Like, I need to share this with the body at Coastline. So I've been praying, because I think it's individually probably a word for many of you guys right now in the season you're in. It will be at some point in your life. This is applicable to all of us, so tune in. Don't tune out. But I think it's even overall, on a greater scale, just a word for our church in this season we're in and stuff. So that's why we're here. And I really felt the need to go through both chapters, 1 Kings 17 and 18, to kind of help you understand the whole context of what the Lord's saying here. So let me pray one more time, and we'll start digging in. So it's going to be a lot of reading, but it'll be good. I promise, because it's God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, anytime we open up your word, Lord, we want to have that right attitude of really looking to it as food, as Jesus called it, like spiritual food, like we need it to survive. And we want to come hungry. It's like sometimes when, you know, we've been working really hard, or we have this long space between meals and we just can't wait to eat. That's what we want to approach your word like. We want to come here looking to you to feed us. And I pray that that would be the case today. As I prayed back in the prayer room, we want to receive the milk, we want to receive the meat of your word, but we also want to receive the manna, the word for today for us. Just like you provided for your people when they were wandering in the desert what they needed for that day to survive, we want that word for us individually, because you know where each of us are at, and you want to work, you want to speak to us. So may we have ears that are open and receptive and attentive so that we can receive that word from you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So starting in 1 Kings 17, it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" So just to give you guys some context here, this is the first mention we see in the Bible of Elijah. If you guys are Bible students, or you've been a Christian for any while, you've read the Bible, you know Elijah was kind of a big-time prophet, a mouthpiece of God that he used in a powerful way. It's the first time you see him in here, and he comes on the scene in what is a very dark period in Israel's history. First, the kingdom of Israel that was made to be one kingdom has split into two kingdoms, right? You've got the northern half that's Israel. You've got the southern half that is Judah. And the particular king of Israel at this time was a bad dude named Ahab. And he was as bad as they come. He basically led the people into all sorts of idol worship, specifically kind of gearing everyone towards or pointing them to worship this false idol called Baal. And this was at this point in history, like basically almost the whole entire northern kingdom, other than maybe a small remnant, had basically departed from following the one and only true God, and they were following this false god. In fact, 1 Kings 16:30 says about Ahab, "But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before." And that means he was the worst of the worst. "And as though it were not enough to follow the sinful example of Jeroboam, he married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and he began to bow down to the worship of Baal." So it says, like, if it wasn't even worse enough that, like, he followed Jeroboam, who, if you know your Bible history, Jeroboam was the king that kind of split the kingdom off. He He rebelled against Solomon's son Rehoboam, and he went to the northern kingdom, and he was afraid people would come back to the southern kingdom because that's where the temple was. That's where they worshiped. So what he did was, he's like, I got an idea. I'll make my own false temples, like my own false altars, and I'll make these golden calves as gods, and I'm going to tell everyone, you don't need to go to the temple anymore to worship God. These are your gods. Worship these. So he was pretty bad. And he points out here, if it wasn't bad enough that this guy followed, you know, Jeroboam's example and leading people away from the one and only true God, he went and married Jezebel, who was a pagan queen or pagan woman who they weren't supposed to marry, who basically worshiped this false god Baal, and she kind of influenced him to, like, get everyone to worship this false god too. So that's kind of how bad. He did not have a good distinction in God's word. So God sends his prophet Elijah to speak on his behalf, and Elijah's name just so happens to mean Yahweh is my God, which I don't think is a coincidence. In a time in the kingdom where people were worshiping false gods, you know, God sends his prophet that's clear. When they heard his name, it means Yahweh is my God. And God sends him to warn Ahab and the people of this coming judgment for their sin, right? Specifically, that there's going to be this drought in the land. He's going to take away this physical provision that would affect everyone so that it would get everyone's attention. And this is significant in regards to them worshiping Baal, because Baal was supposed to be this god of the sky that controlled the weather. So in essence, like, God's going to, like, do something that's kind of like a slap right in his face and taking away rain that would basically affect their crops, which were their primary source of income for most of the people. And if not that, it was a primary sustenance, like it would make their crops grow and that's how they fed themselves. And so it was a pretty bold thing for this Elijah dude who comes right on the scene here to go in the face of this King Ahab that's leading all these people astray and basically tell him, oh, God is not happy, all right? And he is going to take away rain. He's going to cause a drought. Even though your God's supposed to be, the God you're worshiping is supposed to be the one that's bringing that, our God's going to show how strong he is. That's basically what he's telling him there. And it says in verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. So after Elijah's basically faithful and obedient to do what God tells him to do and bringing that harsh word against Ahab, what does God tell him to do? He says, all right, now I want you to go live in hiding in the wilderness. And God tells him, all right, I'm going to provide for you here. Practically, there's a brook there you can drink from. And then supernaturally, I'm going to have ravens come and feed you, which to a Jewish person, ravens were an unclean bird. So that definitely wouldn't be a preferable way to be fed. But he tells him that's what he's going to do. And Jeremiah, being a man that obviously loved God, that wanted to obey him because he already did a hard thing in being faithful to bring that less than desirable word to Ahab, who could have responded very badly. Like, we already see that he wants to follow God's word. He does it again here. He is obedient and he listens to him. But I want you to note that even though Elijah did nothing wrong that we know of, I mean, he certainly wasn't like a perfect person. There's only one, that's Jesus. But he was blameless in that he obeyed God previously. We don't know of any like blatant sin or anything. Yet God still directs him to go live by himself in the wilderness for a season, which probably was a difficult thing for him to understand and have the faith to obey. Because first and foremost, you know, he'd been nothing but obedient to God up to this point from what we know. And then also, God just used him in a mighty way, right? We know from James chapter 5, 17 and 18, that it tells us that he wasn't just the prophet that predicted this drought. He was the one that caused it, in that he literally prayed for it in front of the people, and it happened. He's actually used as an example of prayer for us. The Bible says, he's just a guy like you and me. And he prayed for no rain, like as in, that's the way we should pray, with that kind of faith. But he prayed and it happened. So you better recognize that the people would have known who he was. Like, who's this dude? He just prayed for no rain and it hasn't rained. So he would have been popular. He would have had a name amongst the people. And now God's basically telling him, yeah, this ministry I called you to, I want you to leave it and go to the desert, a place where there appear to be no ministry whatsoever, right? As far as he knows, he's just going there by himself. And if that wasn't hard enough for him to swallow, he still has to be affected by the sin of other people that he's not even a part of, right? Because one of the ways he was going to provide for him out in that desert, or God was going to provide for him, was this brook. And as he's out here doing what God has told him to do all up to this point, he's drinking from this brook and he's watching it slowly dry up because of the drought. And I point that out because there are those difficult seasons in our life, surely, where we have a dryness or it's hard because we've self-inflicted it on ourselves. We have sin in our lives. There's always consequences for sin. God still uses those for our good if we're followers of Jesus, but we can put ourselves in those seasons. And because we haven't confessed our sin, we're not open with God. There's this weirdness, there's this distance where we feel isolated. And that's what we need to do. We just need to confess it to him, and he's already paid the price for it, and he'll be just to forgive us of it. So there are those self-inflicted seasons, hard seasons in life, in the desert, if you will. That's kind of what Christianese, what we call it. And then there's those difficult seasons where we feel like the Lord isn't with us, or we're alone in our lives because we're not seeing him answer our prayers. We're not visibly feeling like he's working, maybe leading us to feel dry spiritually, and there's no apparent reason, or there's nothing that we can see that we're at fault at causing those seasons. Maybe because we're being affected by the sin of others around us, as we do live in a fallen world, and the consequences of people's sin often extend far beyond the ones just committing it. They extend to the people around them, right? That's why Jesus tells us, hey, you're going to suffer in this world. It's part of living here. We look forward to the time when we don't do that. So that could be it. But then you might just be in what feels like a season of isolation or dryness. You know, like I said, that sometimes we think of as like a desert because we're not seeing Jesus. We're not hearing from him. But basically because God has some one-on-one work to do in you. As we see happen with Moses and Paul and even Jesus himself, before God started the great ministry in those guys, he pulled them away for a time to be alone with him in the desert. And whereas it might not feel like God's doing something there, it's to your benefit that you are there, all right? And I would speculate, Elijah's probably feeling this way. He's probably wondering, what the heck am I here for, Lord? Now my brook's drying up. What? I just listened to you. Wasn't I being used by you in a mighty way? Wasn't it? I being fruitful? Why did you pull me away to this place? But like for Elijah, the same goes for us. It's because the Lord was trying to teach him some things. First of all, being sent out into the wilderness was practically for Elijah's protection. He didn't know this at this time, but that bad woman Jezebel was out tracking down all the prophets of the true God and having them murdered. So even without knowing it, God was protecting him and pulling him away into a place of hiding for his own safety, which I often wonder when we get to heaven, how often we'll look back at the things God did in our life where he was protecting us and we didn't even know it. So that's one practical way, so that he could teach, you know, Elijah that he was his defender. And as such, he didn't need to fear man. And boy, he's going to need to know that for some of the things we're going to see him do later in his life. Second thing, God was teaching Elijah how to fully look to and rely on him and alone in him alone in his life. Not only as protector, but as provider, right? Because he was basically put in a situation where he couldn't provide for himself. He had to rely on God to provide for him. And it's often when you're in those situations that you have no choice but to let God do it. I mean, he's going to do it one way or another because he promises to provide our needs. But it's when you're in that situation where you have no choice but to let him do it that you actually really see him do it. Third, the Lord is teaching Elijah to focus more so on the giver of all good gifts and not so much on the gifts themselves. Because here's the thing. The gifts, the good things God gives us, they always run out at some point. That's just the reality. We're not taking anything from this world with us. So just like this brook eventually ran out, here's the thing, though. The giver never does run out. That's the consistent thing that you're going to have for all eternity. So God tries to teach you that. Don't focus so much on the gifts. Yes, I'm good. Yes, I'm going to give you good things. But don't focus on that. You focus on the giver of them, because that right there is what matters. And so he's teaching them that too, right? And it's often in a lot of these things that you don't realize God's all you need until he's all you have. And when he's out in this desert, that's all he had was God. And fourth, in every single one of these things, he's teaching them to have greater faith in God, right? He had to obey God and go to the desert in faith. He had to trust that God had a plan for him there and would take care of him there. And God was nothing but faithful to do everything he had told him to do. So even in what might have felt like a season of dryness, of isolation, like God abandoned him, he wasn't alone. As God was supernaturally taking care of him and all his needs all along, protecting him from the harm he didn't even know, and teaching him valuable lessons that wouldn't only be critical for the ministry he was going to call him to, but basically resulted in him growing in an intimacy with God that he could never have had he not been alone with him in that time. Amen? And here's the thing. During my first year of pastoring in this church, there were times where I felt like it was a season of isolation too. I felt like I was in it alone. Now, by and far, you guys were all encouraging and supportive, but maybe you guys have experienced this in your own lives. The negative voices always seem to be the loudest in your head. And so even though they were few, there were times where I'm like, I felt alone. I'm like, what are you doing, God? Wasn't I being faithful where I was at? Why'd you call me into this? People are against me. No one's for me. But all along, God was teaching me that first, he was my defender. You don't need to stick up for yourself. I put you here. Just let me anoint you. Let me defend you. Let me exalt you. He was teaching me that him and him alone is what I needed to focus on. Chris, it's not about your glory. You don't need to care what anyone else thinks. It only matters what I say. Whether they acknowledge it or they don't acknowledge it, that's not where your focus is. It's on me and what my word says, who your identity is in me. He was teaching me that he was my ultimate provider in miraculous ways. You're not taking a step down. I'm going to take care of you. You don't need really good health insurance. I got other ways to pay for that. You don't need a bunch of money to go buy a house. I'm going to give you a house. A lot of the things he was teaching me were the same things he was teaching Elijah here. Critical things I would need to learn and know, and not only the ministry the Lord had for me, but things I needed to learn to deepen my relationship with him. That's the same stuff he wants to teach you guys in those seasons. He goes to verse 8, says, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So Elijah's provision runs out in the wilderness. God tells Elijah to go and do something else that would have taken a lot of faith. It wouldn't have made a lot of sense to obey. First, he's telling him, go to this Gentile nation. Not just any Gentile nation. He's like, go to the nation that Jezebel's from. All right? Enemy territory. That's where I want you to go. Jews were not welcome there. So that's the first thing. It's not getting any easier for him, okay? So he tells him to do that. Second thing he's telling him to do is go find a widow and tell her to take care of you. Now, widows were known for their poverty in this time, all right? So, it would take faith to listen to God as he's saying, I want you to go to enemy territory, find a pagan poor widow, and ask her to feed you. Just trust me, she's going to take care of you. And in typical God fashion, he gives Elijah just enough details so he has a direction to go in and a mission to accomplish, right? Basically, find a widow, ask her to feed you. So Elijah, again, he's obedient to the word of the Lord. He goes, comes on upon a widow gathering sticks, which would have been a signal that she was really poor because she didn't have a source of firewood of her own, or she didn't have money to buy firewood. And this widow, she's also been affected by this drought, right, in an extreme way. She's basically preparing the last of what she has for her son and her to die. How sad is that? But Elijah tells her first, don't be afraid. Even though her current circumstances give her plenty of reason to be afraid. And he said, instead, here's what I want you to do. Go do what you're planning to do, but instead of feeding your guys, yourselves with the last of the food, feed me first. And then go feed yourselves. Now, how good of an idea would that have sounded to her? Not very good, right? I'd be like, the heck with you. But here's the thing, man. There's something about the Word of God that even though we don't always completely understand it, like from our understanding, like it doesn't always make sense to us, it still always proves itself to be better than any idea we can come up with on our own. And so he goes on to tell her that in doing so, that if she does this, the Lord says this, the jar of flour, the jug of oil, they're not going to run dry until the Lord makes it rain again. Like basically there's going to be this never ending supply. And this widow, she has faith. She listens to the word of God through Elijah and she does what he says. A God that she acknowledged existed, but in verse 12, if you didn't catch this, she refers to as your God. It's not her God. She's not have faith in him as her God. It's just one of God's. And the Lord performs this great miracle, shows his power through his servant Elijah, and keeping this woman and her child and him fed for a number of days, it says here, many days, out of this never-ending jar of flour and oil. And in doing so, he reveals himself is the true God, right? Especially this woman that was probably brought up in this area to worship Baal, who was supposed to be the one providing the rain for her needs. And God, in a sense, is showing her, you know what? I don't need rain to provide for your needs. I can just keep filling this jar for you. Which, by the way, this is a great practical example of the principle of tithing in the Bible. Because in likewise ways, God tells us to give us his first fruits, a tenth of what we have. And that's what she had to do here. Like, right? Like, well, this is what you have. And I'm going to just give you a never-ending supply. I'm going to provide it. But give me the first fruits first. And then you see God do that, right? Just continually provide for her needs. Amen? And through Elijah's obedience in doing this, God's still teaching him stuff. He's teaching him that he doesn't just love Jews. He loves Jews and Gentiles alike. He loves everyone. He has a desire to see all the lost get saved. Amen? And so, God isn't done with Elijah as a witness for this woman. So it says in verse 17, and this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance, to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms, carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, laid him on his own bed, and he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, cried to the Lord, and said, O Lord, my God, let this child's life or his soul come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, delivered him to the mother, and Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So this Gentile woman's son becomes ill. He eventually ends up dying. And she being so quick to kind of forget what God had just done in this miraculous providing of this oil and flour, she starts to question God, even kind of going back to like thinking that I'm being punished for a sin I've done in my life. And, you know, really, that's not that much different than what the enemy tries to do with us, right? When you get in a hard situation, when you get in a trial, he starts to get you to try to question God. Is God really good? Is he really going to come through for me? Even maybe sometimes trying to make you feel condemned and guilty, like thinking that somehow God is punishing you with something bad for some sin in your life, even though the reality of the situation is if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, punishment doesn't exist for you. It was put on Jesus on the cross. That's why it says in 1 John, perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment. You don't have to be fearful, because God let his punishment come on, your punishment you deserved on your son. It's been dealt with. There is no punishment for the Christian. He is working everything for your good. Doesn't mean you don't go through hard things, but those hard things are even used for your good. But she's questioning that. And Elijah, He takes the child, proceeds to pray for him to live, which again took great faith on his part, because up to this point in the Bible, there is no example of resurrection given to him. But he prays for it, thinking God can do it. He brought me here. And the Lord miraculously answers his prayer and bringing this boy back to life. And through this physical resurrection, you see a spiritual resurrection of this lady, right? Is it authenticated to her that Elijah's God was the real deal? And it leads to her placing her faith in him and his word, as it says in verse 24. And if you catch this in verse 24, she's no longer referring to him as your God. She says the Lord, as in there ain't more than one God. There's one. Through that, and I want you to note that this great ministry from the Lord in Elijah's life came on the footsteps, or right out of, the Lord's ministry to him in the wilderness. Or basically, it took what happened to him there to be the man of God that he was here. You see, it was there that God prepared Elijah to go to him first and foremost with problems, right? Because he was his only provider there. And so when times got tough, when this crazy situation arose with this boy dying, you don't see him freak out. You don't see him doing CPR. I'm not saying that's wrong, but like, what's his first reaction? To pray. To go to God with it. That's not something we naturally do. We have to learn that. And it's usually in those hard times, those desert seasons, where God's all you got, and you go to him, and you see him pull you through it. That's where he teaches you. Stop trying to strive. Stop trying to figure things out in your own power. Cast your cares to me. I care for you. How I want to grow in that, where my first reaction is always vertical, going to God, asking him. That's what he tells me to do. And that's where you see he's learned that. And it was there that the Lord taught him to have faith in him, that Elijah could trust him at his word. The kind of faith that trusted that jar of flour and that jug of oil wouldn't run dry if he took that last bit of food. The kind of faith that prayed for a dead kid to come alive, that believed God could answer that prayer. And it was in the wilderness that the Lord told him where to go and what to do in the first place, that allowed Elijah to be here and be used in such a mighty way to not only resurrect the dead physically, but more so to resurrect someone spiritually, which is always God's greatest intent. Like, that's what he wants. He wants to save people. Amen? And you better believe that the Lord wants to do the same type of work in us during those hard seasons that force us to look to him and rely on him more so than we would if things were going easy. That's always how it is, right? Our tendency is when things are going our way, we lose that focus on our need for God. But when they're hard, it like pushes us to the best place we can be, relying on him, teaching us to always be relying on him, whether things are good or whether they're bad. And, that, you know, I look back at the last couple of years of this pastoring thing, as I said before, as hard as it's been, I wouldn't take it back for a second, as crazy as that might sound, because it's through this time that the Lord has built a faith and a confidence in me that's so much greater than it was 2 years ago. Because through a lot of it, he was the only place I had to go, the only place I had to turn. Lord, honor your word. Do what you say. Defend me. Come through for me. Provide for me. And he did nothing but all those things. And so now, my faith is like, I am more quick to go to him when I have issues. I'm more quick to go to him when I don't understand something. You better believe I'm down on my face before I come up here, because Lord, I can't do this without you. I'm down on my face a lot because I got a new baby coming. And I know all the more in the fourth one. I'm like, I'm 40, Lord. What are you doing? I can't do this by myself. Chapter 18, verse 1, he says, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. So his time of hiding's over. God tells him to confront Ahab. Again, this is taking great faith. Again, it's not easier. This progression in his life is harder and harder and harder as God is preparing him for it. Because Ahab has everyone out looking for Elijah to deal with him in a negative way. So he's like, go meet him. This guy that's sending everyone out to kill you, go meet him. That's what he's telling him to do here. And God had surely taught Elijah up to this point that, you know, hey, if I tell you something, you can trust me. I'm your protector. I'm your defender. Just do what I say. And so he listens again. It says, now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah. We don't know if this is the Obadiah that wrote the prophecy against Edom in the Bible. He might have been. There's a lot of Obadiahs in the Bible. It says, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So this Obadiah was a man of God. He was responsible for protecting the Lord's prophets during a time when they were being killed. It says in verse 5, and Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So Ahab wants his livestock to be taken care of. This drought's obviously affecting the area, so he sends Obadiah to go find some grazing land. Verse 6, it says, so they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him, fell on his face, and said, it is you, my lord. Is it you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, how have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth, has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. So Elijah runs into this Obadiah while he's looking for pasture land, and he recognizes Elijah. Obviously, he looks up to him by the way he's reacting, and Elijah tells Obadiah, hey, go tell Ahab that I'm here and I'm ready to meet him. And Obadiah is afraid to do this for obvious reasons. He's worried that, well, God's already saved you once. What if I go tell him and God spares you again somehow, and then I'm left with the bag, holding the bag, and he's not going to react very friendly towards that. You know, he's going to take his frustration out on me. And in verse 15, Elijah responds. He says, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So Elijah eases his mind. He says, you don't have to worry about that. I am going to meet him face to face. Obadiah listens. He delivers the message to Ahab, and Ahab comes to meet Elijah. Verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, it is you, you troubler of Israel. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord, or you have not listened to God's word, and followed the Baals, or you followed a false idol. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel, or all the people in authority, to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab comes to meet Elijah. He actually blames him for the drought, right? Even though he's the reason for it. In his theology that was wrong, he's probably thinking, well, Baal's the god of the sky, so he's obviously mad. I need to deal with this, Elijah, and then he'll start making it rain. Elijah challenges Ahab, basically, though. He says, hey, go gather all the false prophets and gather everyone that's in leadership over the people and go ahead and bring them to Mount Carmel. So at verse 20, it says, so Ahab sent to all the peoples of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. So Ahab gathers all the leadership of the people in Israel and all the false prophets. And Elijah, he challenges them right off the bat, like the people, basically saying, guys, how long are you going to go on trying to serve two masters? He's like, they both can't be God. Either one or the other is God. And the people, they don't respond. They didn't necessarily object to what he was saying, but they also didn't feel the need to repent of any sin. So they're too afraid to do either. It was like the people, they're in this adulterous relationship. They basically don't want to leave their spouse, but at the same time, they don't want to give up their lover. And in the context of money and worldly possessions, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6:24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. And that principle applies to our relationship with God and anything else in this world. You can't serve two things. God won't have that. He wants all of you, your full attention, because he knows that if you let it be divided, eventually that other thing will lead you astray. God is the one thing you can rely on to always lead you in the right direction. That's why he wants your complete focus on him. Verse 22, it says, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood.'" Listen up, this is great. "But put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." So Elijah lays out the terms of the challenge, right? He makes it really easy for them. He's like, "Bring two bulls. I don't care which one you pick. Just pick one, all right? You prepare your altar. You cut it up and put it on there. I'll do the same thing. We'll both call down fire. And whoever, like, God is able to, you know, like, burn the sacrifice, that's the real God." And the people are like, "Yeah, this is going to be a good show. Like, this sounds good, right?" Now, I want you to note again that this is a great amount of faith demonstrated by Elijah here. He's one guy in the face of at least 850 false prophets. That's a lot. This king that wants to kill him. And then however many of the leadership of Israel that aren't on his side either, right? One guy. And without hesitation, he's blatantly challenging them. "Let's see your God prove himself he's real." Like right in their face. That kind of faith does not happen overnight, right? This kind of faith is what he built in him in that desert season of trusting him providing the desert. It's the kind of faith that he built in them in going to that widow when it didn't make sense to him and seeing him work in such a mighty way in his life there. Both those situations, in his understanding, they made no sense, but God was using them to prepare him for such a time as this. Amen? Verse 25, "Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'Oh, Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped," or they leaped around the altar that they had made. "And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or maybe he's in deep thought, or he is relieving himself," literally, maybe he's going to the bathroom, "or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." This is like ancient smack talk. It's awesome. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So even though these guys' prayer life was passionate, their worship was enthusiastic, all that zeal was without knowledge, as Proverbs 19:2 warns us, because their devotion wasn't directed at the right place, the one and only true God. And what that resulted in was absolutely nothing. And, you know, here's the thing. When any worship of idols in our life, that's always where it ends up, all right? We might not be worshiping little golden calves or actual figurines. Some people do, but that might be something that we don't struggle with. But an idol is anything that takes the place of where God should be in your life or distracts you from him. And here's the thing. It's often, like we see here, where you need them most is where they let you down, where you realize they're not going to come through for you the way you wanted them to. And it's always the same. And these guys just are realizing that here. And Elijah, he can't resist the temptation to mock them in sarcasm. In verse 30, it says, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of cedar, about 17 quarts. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and he said, 'Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' And he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water." So Elijah, he makes sure he's got everyone's attention. He's like, "Come on, guys. Come on over here. I'm about to show you something, all right?" And he, you know, he's this is for their benefit. It's not for him, all right? They need to know who the true God is. That's why he's doing this. And so he rebuilds the altar that had been destroyed. And in a sense, he kind of requires more from the Lord than Baal in that he just soaks the heck out of this thing. He creates this trough around it, soaks it all with water, all right? And it says in verse 36, and at the time of the offering of oblation, which are significance there, because that what that was it was an evening sacrifice that under the law of Moses they were supposed to do every day at the temple, which they weren't doing now. But he remembered that. So he's doing this at this time on this altar he built for the Lord. And it says, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. So he prays again, this man of prayer. He prays to God. And you see his heart in this prayer, right? He's not doing this to be the big shot. He's not doing this to draw attention to himself. He's simply doing this to show the people, I'm just doing what God told me to do. I'm doing it for your benefit, not mine. I want you to see that I am his mouthpiece and that he is the only one in true God. And you need to turn back to him. Verse 38 says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So the Lord responds to Elijah's prayer in a powerful way, right? Fire falls down from heaven. It doesn't just consume the meat and the wood, which would have been enough, right? It licks up all the water. There's like dries everything up. And yeah, the natural reaction, the people fall on their faces and they're like, the Lord, he's God. Exactly the purpose of everything. And then Elijah, he has these false prophets whose deception had just been exposed, dealt with according to the law of Moses, which was anyone that was leading people astray from God, that they were to be the death penalty, basically, which was the same treatment these guys had done to the true prophets of God because they had been out killing them. Verse 41, it says, Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. So Elijah, knowing the purpose of this drought had been remedied, basically Baal had been exposed as a false god, his false prophets had been exposed for what they were, and the people had turned back to the one and only true God, knew that rain was on the way. That was God's purpose. It was coming. And basically, he tells Ahab, you go about doing what you normally would be doing, which is like eating and drinking. Like he's like, whatever. And he goes back to praying, right? Specifically for rain, sending his servant to go keep a lookout for it, which where the rain would come from, like out at the sea. Whereas if you go on our next trip with Israel, you actually stand up here on Mount Carmel and you can see the sea and you can see the brook where the false prophets were slaughtered. It's actually a big statue. It's all burnt, you know. No, I'm joking. But like it's grown back since then. But like there is a big statue of Elijah up there or whatnot. But it's a pretty surreal place to be knowing what happened there. But I want you to notice that just because the Lord doesn't answer his prayer at first, he was so certain that this was the Lord's will according to God's word that he just kept praying and praying persistently till God answered in his perfect timing. And that is a good model for us as well. When you know God says something in his word, you just keep praying and you pray until God asks it or answers it according to his word. And so God responds to Elijah's prayer again, and a small cloud, it begins to form, and Elijah, continuing to show his great faith in God, it hasn't started raining yet, but he goes and he sends his messenger to Ahab, and he's like, you better get a move on or you're going to get caught in the storm that's about to happen. And that cloud continues to grow until the Lord just opens the floodgates and pours down his great rain, restoring the land and the people. Amen. But I want you to note, that rain couldn't happen, or it didn't happen until first after Baal was exposed to be a false idol to God's people, and that those that were leading God's people astray had been removed from their lives. In essence, the distractions or hindrances to following the Lord in God's people's life had been removed so that he had their full attention, and they knew where that rain was coming from, and they were ready to receive it in their lives. And likewise, it's often in the dry, difficult seasons where we feel like God isn't there, that not only is he there, but he's doing the greatest work in us. Exposing the idols in your life, removing those things that are hindrances and distractions from us growing closer to him and preventing us from being used the mighty way that he wants to use you. It's in those seasons that he's preparing the soil of your heart, tilling it up so that he can rain down those rivers of living water that Jesus talks about in John 7, referring to his Holy Spirit that he wants to give you so that you can accomplish great plans he has for you. And I can't help but think that that's probably a specific word for quite a few people in this church that feel like they're in a dry season right now. I'm going to have Krista and Mike come back up here and lead us in another song, but I just want to kind of end on this, and I really want you guys to have a chance to respond to God, because if you're not in this season right now, which in a room this big with this many people, there is probably a certain probability, I almost guarantee it, there are some people that are going through a hard season in life. And there's probably been times where you doubted God. You're wondering what he's doing. You feel like you're alone. You feel spiritually dry, like you're not hearing from him in his word, or you're not seeing him work. He's not keeping his promises. And here's what he'd want to remind you. Oh, he's there. You know, often I like to challenge people when they're in the hard situations, because we all go through them. If we aren't right now, you will. I like to always ask them, what's God trying to teach you? To try to see it from the right perspective, from this perspective. Because not only is he there, he's teaching you stuff. First and foremost, he's teaching you how to put him above everything else in your life. Rely on him. He'll defend you. He'll take care of you. Because that's who you need to be relying on more than anything else. That forces you to get close to him, which is where he wants you first and foremost. But he's also practically probably trying to, you know, that first place that he was sent, that brook of Cherith, you know what that word means? Cut away. He's probably cutting away some of those idols in your life, some of those hindrances you have to knowing him deeper, to being used by him the way he wants to use you. And that's not a bad thing, right? That's where we want to be, closer to Jesus, being used by Jesus. And maybe you just need that word of encouragement today to remind yourself that that hard season you're in, God is there and it's not being wasted. It's actually being used for your betterment. And that'll give you what you need to just cling to him, endure through it, be asking him, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Because I want to learn it so that you come out of it closer than you were when you entered it, and more able, more reliant, ready to receive his Holy Spirit in your life to be used by him in the mighty way he wants to use you, all right? We look at this and we say, these are some crazy things this guy did. God wants to do crazy things through you. It doesn't have to be just Elijah. Elijah's used an example for you in James. You're purposely told to look at his life and say, look at this guy. He was a man just like you. That's how he's compared. The guy that had a never-ending jar of oil and flour. The guy that was miraculously fed in the desert by ravens. The guy that prayed for a kid that was dead to be raised from the dead and came to life. The guy that stood in front of over 850 people and called down fire and God answered him. That's who God says. He's just like you. We're to pray like him. We're to rely on God like him. We're to be close with God like him. We're to be used by God like him. That's you. That's what God tries to teach us. That's what he's using those hard seasons for. Now, like I also mentioned, I think this is overall a word for our church too, because here's the thing, man. At times over the last 2 years in this transition we've been through, especially in that first year, it's been difficult and felt like a dry season, at least for me. I know I've talked to other people. Change is hard. But like we see here all along, the Lord was working, removing hindrances to the work he wanted to do in us, preparing the soil for the rain he was bringing, removing maybe sin from some of our lives, maybe tilling up the soil of some of our hearts that had grown kind of hard and stiff, bringing good soil in from out there that were ready to receive the rain, maybe taking away some of the bad soil that he knew would do better elsewhere. But over the last 3 or 4 months, I started to see that little cloud forming over this church. And as it grew bigger and bigger, I started to see that rain coming down. And I see people that are being stirred by the Holy Spirit because they're sitting there and they're questioning their lives. Am I really living for Jesus the way I'm supposed to? Because I see these guys in the Bible like Elijah doing this crazy stuff, and that's what I want. I know that's what God has for me. It's not just about going to work 9 to 5 and just getting through my day. No, my day is supposed to be exciting. Jesus wants to give me opportunities to talk to people about him. That's what I'm here for, to know him and to make him known. Our old pastor Jason gave this great word at the pastor's conference from Romans 1:1. He talked about how Paul addresses himself there. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The first thing Paul says, his identity is a servant of Jesus Christ. That word's bondservant. It means literally somebody that doesn't have to be a slave anymore. They've served their time, but they love their master so much, they're willingly, I want to, I get to serve him. Is that how you identify your life? I like how he pointed out, like, Paul isn't saying this like, oh, I'm just a servant of Jesus Christ. No, he's like, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I know him. And that's how I identify myself. What does a servant do? They obey. My life is to obey Jesus. I see that being stirred in people in this church. I see, it seems like every week I meet new people that are being brought here through you guys inviting them. Or them establishing relationships with you through your workplaces, through your schools. I see people realizing their giftings and having the faith to step out and use them, not just sit on the bench. That's the great thing about being on God's team. There's no bench warmers. You're only on the bench if you put yourself there. God wants you out in the game. And I see that even starting in our youth. I see kids leading worship in 1 through 5. I see the youth pastor exhorting them to use those gifts in middle school. Amen. I'm all for it. We're training our replacements, man. As soon as they're ready to step in, get them in here. I see genuine sacrificial love being displayed as Jesus tells us, and we've been learning in John. People not just saying, oh yeah, I want to love people in Jesus' name, but actually doing it. Coming around people in the body that are hurting, they're dealing with hard things, and practically being there for them however they need. If that isn't revival occurring, I don't know what is. And here's the thing. Charles Spurgeon actually quoted this passage as like a sign of revival. He says, he spoke of 4 certain signs and tokens for good, which prayerful faith clearly perceives when an awakening, a genuine revival is about to come. Christians should regard the following things as clouds, as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. 1, a growing dissatisfaction with the present state of things, in an increasing anxiety among the members of the church for the salvation of souls. I was just having a conversation with Josh Shane a couple weeks ago where he's getting the stirring in him. Just dissatisfied, not like wanting to be faithful where he's at, but just like, the Lord's calling us something. I know there's something he wants us to do, and I just want to be ready for it. I want to be all about his business now, and I want to be ready for whatever he has. The second thing he says, when this anxiety leads to believers to be exceedingly earnest and persistent in prayer. One of our elders was really stirred this week at this conference because he was just like, the elders in the book of Acts, they were called to pray and teach the word. And he's all, am I living my life in that order? He's all, if I'm not somebody that's of prayer, do I have any business being an elder? And man, did it bless me to see that prayer room almost filled this morning with people. Because what you realize when you become a person of prayer, you see God answer. It's not like God doesn't answer when there's only 2 people there. But the more people are praying, the more answers are coming. That precedes everything you do. Everything you saw miraculous that Elijah did here, it was confronted with prayer. It came out of prayer. Individually in your lives, corporately, it comes out of prayer. Third thing, he said, when ministers begin to take counsel with one another and to say, what must we do? Had a pastor come up to me a couple weeks ago from another church. Man, I just have a heart to see revival in this community. Can we get together as pastors and just pray for that once a week? Yeah, I'm for that. Amen. I'm not in any type of like falsehood of thinking that this is the only thing God's doing here. Any church out there that's preaching Jesus Christ crucified, teaching his word, man, God has work to do. I'm all for praying for that. I want to see this county saved. Fourth thing, when we shall see the doctrine of the individual responsibility of each Christian fully felt, carried out into individual action, basically being a doer of the word. And like I said earlier, that's what I'm seeing. People not just say it, not just in here saying, amen, I agree with that, but going out there and living it. And I don't believe for a second that the Lord is done yet. I believe he's about to unleash this great outpouring of his spirit on this church, on those churches, in these last days before he comes back. Because that's what he says he's going to do. And I believe we're close, guys. In fact, there was a woman from our church that in one of those times of prayer when we're waiting upon the Lord gave her a vision of that for our church. Of like a waterfall of living water just pouring over this place. And I believe that. And here's the thing. When you start to believe those things, you start to know that that's what you can pray for that in Jesus' name, according to his heart and will, because you know that's his heart. It gives you a little pep when you wake up in the morning. Like, oh man, what are you going to do today, Jesus? Who am I going to get to talk to at the gym today, Jesus? Or who am I going to get to talk to at school or at work? I know there's 90% of the people there need to know you. So what are you going to do? What opportunities are you going to give me to love somebody? Am I going to be able to buy someone coffee? Am I going to be able to just see someone struggling and stop and just say, hey, are you all right? Can I pray for you? That, it gives you reason, purpose. The reason and purpose that God intends for each one of us. So here's how I'd like to end today. Whether you're somebody that fell into that category of just, I'm sorry, I'm running late, but just believe this is the word for the Lord. If you're somebody that feels like you're in that dry season, and you need to be reminded that the rain is coming and you're all ready to receive it. Or whether you're somebody that just is all about the Lord pouring his spirit on you so he can use you out in that community, so he can use you in this place. I'm going to ask you to stand. And we're just going to pray for the Lord. Jesus, fill us afresh. Empower us with his Holy Spirit to be used the way he wants to use you, to do the things we see like Elijah do. Father God, as these people step out in faith and they acknowledge, Lord, they need you. They want their life. They want to define themselves, as Paul says, as a servant of Jesus Christ, first and foremost in their lives. They want that to be their identity. And they acknowledge they can't do that apart from you. They need your spirit to endure through those hard seasons, to see what you're using it for, to do the work you want to do in them so they're more ready than when they went in, to come out of it and know you greater and be used by you in a great way. To go out these doors and be used to do the powerful things we see your servants do in your word that you still have for the church today, that you use to draw all people to yourself, as you say in your word, Lord. We ask even now for your Holy Spirit to come upon us, to fill us afresh and use us for your glory, Lord. Just like Elijah's heart, we don't want any honor. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We want to be the weak and foolish things, just like your disciples were, so people see that's not normal. And they want to know why. So we can give you all the honor and praise. And all people would see that you are the one and only true living God, just like the people saw in this example, Lord. Lord, I especially pray for those that are feeling dry. Lord, would you pour your rain out on them? Fill them with that living water. Refresh them, restore them, Prepare our soil to receive everything you have to give, Lord. We pray for these things, and we pray for them in confidence because you said if we asked for your Holy Spirit, you would give it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.